Let us take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Romans and chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, as we recall, has been catechizing the Church of Rome, and God would catechize the Church of Jesus Christ of every age and nation, tribe and tongue, in the truths of the gospel of God. He's introduced the whole letter with this stated as his intent: I'm going to catechize or instruct you in the gospel of God to which I'm separated, he says in chapter 1. Before that, he's had to catechize the people in the doctrines of sin so that the people to whom he writes, and God is speaking to us today as well, might not know a Savior except a Savior is a Savior from sin. We have to know, therefore, the need of a Savior, and that is that we are sinful. And so he continues in this catechism lesson, and we neglect this lesson to our peril. We learn this lesson to our great delight, that our faith might be confirmed, we might appreciate all the more the blood of Jesus. Romans 3, let's read the first 20 verses. What advantage then has the Jew of what is the profit of circumcision? Much, the apostle says, in every way. Chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles or the words of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now we're going on in the lesson today, the catechism lesson of this Word of God. And this will be my text, rather lengthy, but it's all together. Don't want to separate all of the trees, lest we miss the woods here. Romans 3, 9 through 20 is the text. I'll not repeat that. Let's pay close attention. It begins with a question. What then? Two questions. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you'll note here, by the law, therefore, is not in itself the knowledge of the way of deliverance, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's my text, Romans 3, 9 through 20, which begins with two questions. The first What then reminds us that the apostle has been speaking of something to which he would now refer or draw a conclusion? And that is, he's been speaking about sin. And he's been pulling no punches. He's been letting us know exactly the problem. The problem which is the occasion for the Savior's coming down and the revelation of the righteousness that has to be from heaven. The problem is sin. Do you know that? Do I know that? Listeners who may be listening, do we know that? The problem is not the economy. The problem is not the diagnosis of some cancer or other physical malady. The problem is sin. The problem of problems is sin. Transgression of God. The consequences of that transgression of God and His law, which are doom and death and destruction even at the hands of the Holy God. That's the problem. The problem is not going old and limping along because of the infirmities of old age. The problem is the age-old sin of man, Adam and Eve, and their fall into sin, the nature that we have of sinfulness, and the outbursts of that in our sins. And Paul has been, again, pulling no punches. He's been there contending earnestly for the faith. The faith needs to declare that there is something which we must believe in besides sin or sinful people to save us, and that faith is Jesus. But we have to know the sin. And there has to be a proper diagnosis from homes when you teach your children and when you confront one another in your homes, but also in the church. There has to be this publication of sin and the sinfulness of it. The Apostle Paul, his example we follow, he's been outlining how the Gentiles in Romans 1, who have not the law and the oracles of God, we're outside of the kingdom revelations of God, of all the gospel revelations there. They're under sin. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of that unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so it is among the Gentiles. Sinfulness and transgressions are all that we see there. But then the apostle has been turning. And he turns so that he can face, as it were, another audience. And the other audience are the Jews. The Gentiles, they're bad enough. They're over there. But the Jews themselves, he now indicts. He brings before the tribunal of God, he accuses them, and he outlines to them that having all of this outward trappings and oracles and wonderful gifts, promises and covenants and so on, that doesn't save you. And besides, thinking that by doing the law and performing the rites, bearing the mark of circumcision, and you think that you're going to be saved that way, you have another thing coming to you. I want to give you more information, the apostle says. I want to press to your heart that you also, before God, are just a sinner. A religious one, maybe, but a sinner nevertheless. And what the apostle is doing now is applying, without any uncertain terms, this indictment of Gentile and Jew to us. And that's the second question of the text. Are we any better than they? That's verse 9, the very first, the leading questions here. Are we any better than they? And I dare say that the Apostle Paul is including himself, don't you think? Apostle here is not saying, you guys, you need to shape up. I'm the one who's perfect. He's saying, I'm with you, but you are with me. And we all must be now honest with ourselves. That's what the apostle is saying. We're no better than they. That's his conclusion. No, not at all. Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? Are we better than the Jewish religionists? No, not at all. That's what he says. And that ought to convict us. And that ought to be enough. And we ought to cling to Jesus all the more and fly to the cross and preach the gospel as a thankful people. But the apostle knows. He knows the abilities we have, if you can call them abilities, to squirm out of the indictment, to shift the charge, to say, oh, yes, maybe, or I was a sinner, and yet those people there, they're really sinners. They don't dress like I do. They don't pray like I do. They don't preach like I do. They're not elders, and they're not deacons like I am. They haven't made a living like I have. And so we can shift the blame. And what happens, and this can happen in a church and home and so on, is that there's divisions among us that we make in ourselves, though we may be outwardly one, and the divisions have to do with our pride. And so that in the congregation of Jesus Christ, there can be so many mountains, and you know what I'm going to say, the names of these mountains are Mount Egos. And there's a mountain, there's a mountain. And we're not connecting, really, because we're not connected by the need, the desperate need we all have to be not on our mountains, but to be falling before the face of God and before the Mount Zion and the Mount Calvary and the Mount of Heaven in worship. So that's what this sermon is about and ought to be about, to impress upon us. But the apostle goes on in an elaborate way. The fact that we're no better than any other sinner. And this all the more to prepare us to receive the gospel. Ready? Let's consider then nailed. That's the theme of my sermon, nailed. I want to consider the facts of sin. The facts of sin. And have to be brief about this. It's a long, lengthy passage here, an outstanding one on the depravity of human beings, the ubiquity of sin. But that's it, the facts of sin. Then, jello and nails. Ever hear children of trying to nail jello to a wall? You can't really do that, can you? But we can be like that when God would come with the truth and we're like the jello that can't be nailed down. We just kind of say, no, we're not so bad. And the woman you gave me, she did that, all of that. We got to be that. We got to think of that. But then the purposes, and that's way at the end of the text. And I'm going to leave those purposes for the end of the text. I'm not going to speak so much of them until the end. The need is, and the purposes are, that no flesh would be justified in his sight. And then that this purpose of the gospel may be set forth in all of its light against the darkness. But the darkness now, all have sinned. And Paul had previously charged the ones to whom he writes. He's previously indicted in his epistle. I think that's the reference that he's making here in verse 9. We've previously said this. Both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. That's chapters 1 and 2. And he's coming back to that, but he's coming back to that in a different way when he's going to enlist a whole bunch of scripture to support what he's just said in his apostolic epistle of Romans. But there's a word that I want us to grapple with, just one word here, as we exegete the text, as we bring out from the words itself and the concepts, and the phrases, the truth of the word. It's the word under, verse 9, right at the end of that text. Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. Now, that's a word that we can miss here, but we don't want to miss that. Okay, sin is described here, I believe, as it is described in more detail in Romans 6. Romans 6 speaks of sin as a master, a domineering, tyrannical slave driver. This is alluded to, this dominion of sin, in this phrase, they all are under sin. And the implication is we all are under sin as we are in Adam. That's significant. It means this, first of all, that we are all under sin's indictment, sin's accusation. Sin, the fact of sin, condemns us. And sin is like this lawyer condemning us all. We all are under sin. No one can get away from the prosecuting attorney's sin's accusation here. We're under his word, his condemnation, the word that he gives. All are under that. None are out from under that charge that we are all guilty before God because of our sin. You see that? Children, that may be hard to grasp you, but the fact is that we're all born criminals. Now, we may not be hauled off to the jail or the prison for whatever offense we may have committed and the police have caught us out, but it's worse than that, and the Christian message is that there's all who are born criminals. All. He doesn't say that the Jews and the Gentiles have grown up. They're all under sin. He's speaking of anyone who's born a Jew, born a Gentile, and becomes a Jew and becomes a Gentile, but we're all, from the beginning of our own existence, under sin. Even before that, I could say, because that's biblical, Romans 5, in Adam, we're all under sin, represented by him who fell. We have fallen in Adam, under sin, under its dominion as well, in the sense that we're under its power. Think of that. To be under sin is to be under an oppressive foot that steps on you and oppresses you such that you're just completely under sin's control. Now, the apostle is speaking here this way to remind us of just how bad it is. We're under sin. It's not just sins over there and we sometimes do it. We're under it. We're under it. That would refer, don't you think, to everything about us. We all, not just part of us, are under sin. You think, for example, of the will of man. The will is under sin. The desires of human beings, their volition, the faculty, we say, of the will, what distinguishes them from mere atoms and molecules and stars and rocks and so on, and even other living beings, is this will. This capacity to choose for the good, to choose for the evil as we're born, that is, as we're made, as Adam had initially. But now, the apostle's saying, we all are under sin, meaning the will, too, is under sin. Later on, he'll say, Romans 9, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, salvation is. You know why? Because him who wills and she who wills and they who will and the majority that wills have a sinful will. It's not the case, as heretics do say, that our will is now free to choose for God. Not any longer. Though it be free in the sense that we still have a will, nevertheless, as Paul says here, we, including our will, are under sin. We will not choose for God. Later, there's none who seeks for God. Same idea. See how important it is to see this word for all of that it means. There's no one who has a will by which he can will himself up to goodness and up to heaven. It's under sin. So is the mind. Romans 5. Once again, we go right to where Paul's going to go. The carnal mind is enmity with God. We don't like the thoughts of God. There's none who understands, as Paul will say soon. The mind, the will, the doing, therefore, the whole nature of man under sin. Now, that's the first thing to get here. The first word needs to be gotten, understood, received. Jew and Gentile are all under sin, and are we better, any better than they are? We have to conclude with Paul, not at all. Our will, our mind, maybe even showing itself right now, we're thinking of different things than the now. We're desiring to be somewhere else, whatever. It's all under sin, as we are born in Adam, and without the Holy Spirit and the new birth and all of the wonderful gifts of heaven. So, now the apostle speaks of the fact, the grim fact of this being under sin. And I'm going to just go through the verses here. There's none righteous, no, not one. Because all are under sin, let's put it together here. All the Greeks, all the Gentiles, including you and including myself. There's none righteous, no, not one. Couldn't be. And that what the apostle's doing here is because we're under sin, he says, there's none righteous. That is right with God. To be righteous is to be right according to the standard and the judgment of God. God is right. Jesus would say there's none good but God. His righteousness is his being perfect. And his righteous standard for us is the law. And what Paul is saying here is there's none righteous, no, not one. Not even here does he say there's none who does righteousness. He's saying there's simply none who is in the state of being declared right with the law of God or in the condition of performing the law of God. No one is a straight stick. Everyone's crooked. Every will, every intention, every desire, every thought, every deed then, and every word, as the apostle will elaborate, it's all askew, like starting a house and you don't get the angles right. Or a new addition and the carpenter doesn't get the angles right. You don't get the angles right to begin with. The whole house is askew and maybe even in danger of falling down. Well, here is what the apostle says. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I know there's ways that people get out of this and the implication of this, but this is the standard of righteousness that God says is righteousness. There's none righteous before God. That's what he's saying. Not speaking of righteous citizens of Rome and of righteous senators and of righteous legislators. He's speaking of those righteous before God. And the implication of that has to do, first of all, with the understanding and then with the desires in verse 11. And I think he's speaking here of this lack of righteousness because all of us under sin that shows itself in, again, the faculties, okay? The mind, which would affect the understanding, and then the will that affects the seeking. Paul says, because there's all under sin, there's none righteous, there is therefore none who understands. It's like he's starting from the inside out. And he's speaking of our minds, and he says there's none that understands. And what he's not meaning here is that nobody understands anything. It's amazing how much people understand of the things of creation, ungodly people, and they put us to shame, and they can make and invent all kinds of things, and they compute, and we can't. Don't sit me in a course on physics or something like that. Don't do that. I won't get it. I don't understand that and those things. But the apostle is he's not even saying this, that there's none who understands spiritual things. People understand spiritual things. Go back to Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed there, but also the power of God, the divinity of God, so that people know. They know God. They understand something of the God who is spirit. But what the apostle is saying here when he says none understands is that no one spiritually understands spiritual things. No one rightly understands spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 2, he'll speak of that. The natural man does not understand the things of God, can't know them. But only the spiritual man, only when the Spirit is poured out do we understand the things of the Spirit. We need the Spirit for this. But Paul is saying, all who are born in Adam, Jew or Gentile, they're all under sin. There's none righteous, and therefore there's none who understands, and there's none also who seeks after God. There's none who seeks after God. Isn't that amazing? None who are in Adam, no Jew, no Gentile, who may say that they have found God, seeks after God. No one desires God. That's the idea. And the idea is that no one is seeking God's fellowship. Well, of course. If you're under sin and you're unrighteous and you don't understand God, you're not going to want the fellowship of God, are you? So there's no one who seeks that. That's why it boggles my mind that people, evangelicals today, will have seeker services. I don't know what seekers are according to that theology. The Bible says there's none who seeks God. You're either sought and you're found by God, or you're not, and therefore you're not seeking God. There's not a class of people here who are described as not seekers, halfway seekers, and in. The apostle says there's God's people and there's those who don't seek after God. You see what he's doing here? He's taking away all of the props, all of the religion, all of the halfway covenant, the halfway grace, the halfway this or that. And he's saying that salvation has got to be all of God and all of grace and all of his seeking you. Here it is. There's none who seeks after God. And then the outbreak of this. That's described in verses 12 and following. Again, it can't be long on this. They've all turned aside. Other translations have. They've all turned to their own ways. Quoting here from one of the prophets. They've all become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Here describing the hopelessness and the outbreak of hopelessness in people just going their own way. They're not going the ways and the commandments of God. And basically, he says they're good for nothing. Paul is blunt here. They're unprofitable. Now, that's a way of saying you're good for nothing. Not for God, not for human beings. You think of that. And he's not, of course, talking here about this person can make a good computer, and he's good for that. This person is, you know, can make a decent law for the nation to be governed by. This person can discover something of what it is to fly and all of this. He's not speaking about that usefulness and profitability that way. He's speaking of spiritual, righteous usefulness. And you think of the indictment this is. For all of the inventions of an inventor, for example. So you have an ungodly Jewish or Gentile inventor, maybe yourself. And you're making things that are good for people, and it's going to make them live longer and be more happy and so on in their life, and all of the creature comforts. Paul says, this is God's word, that's useless. That's nothing. That's not good. That's not even doing good. You think you're doing good by being useful. You're being practical. You're helping us along. Well, the apostle has a different standard. And I want to commend to you that we ought to have this standard, and that a lot of our religion is because we haven't maintained the standard of what God says is good. Like things done out of faith and according to the law of God and to the glory of God. And God says what is useful is not just inventing something, but it's being a help and an aid to others on their pilgrim's way to heaven. You think of all of the useful mercies, tender mercies of the wicked. government handouts. Paul says the tender government handouts of the wicked are cruel. I apply that in my own words. But certainly the proverbist says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Why? Because they're not useful and helpful in promoting the earthly life? No. But because they're leading people astray. When you give a handout without the gospel, what is that? But feeding a person so they feed their own carnal desires and not pointing them to the proper diagnosis of their sin and of their real need, not an empty belly, and of the sufficiency of Christ. None do good. All have together become unprofitable. Whole society, not just individuals, unprofitable, but a whole society. When they come together, you'd think they'd be more useful. They're more worthless, Paul says. Wow. Then their tongues, always apostle and wise people of the Bible, James, for example, Solomon in Proverbs, they come to that tongue, and Jesus too. You know that Jesus, he says this, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. He's not talking about merit here. He's simply speaking of the fact. Your words indicate who you are or who you ought to be. And James says that too. It's pure religion is you know, shut up. Or say something wise and helpful. And Isaiah, no wonder. He's met with a vision of the holy God, the thrice holy God, Isaiah 6, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We're a bunch of gossipers. We're those who are not worthy to be prophets or recipients of prophets' words. Now, the apostle is speaking here of tongues and throats that are open tombs and words. That's the idea of the tongues, children. What you speak your words with is your tongue, your larynx, and so on. He's referring to the words that come from the heart and that come from a heart that might be dead so that it's an open tomb and it stinks. So the words that you say smell up the place and reek of death and promote death and ungodliness and so on. Or the tongues are described here with their tongues. People practice deceit and the poison of asps. You know what an asp is? It's a viper. You know what a viper is? Not a car. It's a poisonous snake. And when the snake bites, it's like the words that people use. They bite, they hurt. Names do hurt as well as sticks and stones and all of the words that people give. And so their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so what the apostle is speaking of here is the pouring forth of the heart of iniquity, the unrighteous heart which is under sin, of the one who doesn't understand and the one who doesn't turn, the one who doesn't seek God, of the one who is turned aside and become unprofitable so that he doesn't do any good. He also with his mouth says evil things and unrighteous things. And his feet, they're swift to shed blood so that destruction and misery are in his ways. And their feet are swift to shed blood so that destruction and misery are in their ways. So that the way of peace they have not known. Describing here the violence of sinners. Now that might be hard to imagine. You only think of violence, don't you, when the police shoot the wrong guy or have the wrong intentions or the right intentions and everybody riots and responds wrongly or rightly, whatever they're doing. But there's more. What the apostle is doing here is saying everyone's like this. Look at this. He's not even saying that they are all under sin and some are not righteous and some don't seek and understand God. He's indicting all with regard to all. Now, to be wise here, we have to understand the outbreaks of these things and these words and this destruction and this evil are different. They vary at different times. Sin manifests itself in different heads and different uglinesses and different unrighteousnesses. Some people are rather peaceable, aren't they? And we have peace accords and all of this stuff. But underneath it, what the Apostle Paul, again speaking of what really is going on here, there is something that's violent and something that's ready to pull the trigger. And you know how that happens? That you know these things? Just dare to cross somebody up who's a nice guy by speaking to them the truth as it is in Jesus. Just dare to do that once. Jesus dared to do that all his life. What happened among those nice religious folks and those calm and peaceful Roman citizens? They revealed their evil, and they crucified the very Son of God, our peace. The sum of it all is, verse 18, again, I'm rushing here, there's no fear of God before their eyes. We could say maybe it's the reason why all are under sin. There's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They're all turned aside. Why? There's no fear of God. No respect. No authority. Understood and revered by them. Just like today, no fear of God. And the bumper sticker, no fear. And the college graduates raised not to fear anything, not even to fear God. And the homes teaching people to have fun and have it your way. And churches even declaring, hey, this is about having fun and being happy and jolly. Fear of God, no, we don't want that here. That's somber and that's too reverent and it's too stodgy. You'll never get and keep the young people in that way. But Paul says this is sin to have no fear of God before your eyes. No honor. No shaking when God comes to you like today with his holy word. Well, and move on to the jello and to the nails. People try to get out of this all the time. The Apostle Paul is speaking here and the minister speaks here of sin, and maybe some of you even are trying to get out of this and out of this in different ways. It's the nature of sin, you know, to deny sin. That's part of the sinfulness of sin. It denies itself. Can't catch sin. It's a chameleon. Sin changes color. Oh, you talked about that chameleon, but I'm over here. I changed my color and all of this. Sin denies it. Just the very first sin, go back to Genesis 3. What? The woman you gave me, the man, God, the devil, they're all blamed. Our situations are, they're to blame, our circumstances. That's why the teenagers burned down the post office in Lacombe when we were there 25 years ago. Because they were raised wrong. They had a bad home. So they did 2 days of public service and got off the hook. That's why we're given to homosexuality. We're born that way. We're born that way. And this behavior of ours is, there's nothing wrong with it, they say. Well, God has ways of teaching us, and the way that Paul is bringing up here is the Bible. If you note here, and again, I can't go into this wonderful arsenal that Paul brings here, but there's almost a reference to a verse in every verse of the Bible here. Psalm 14, for example, and other psalms and prophets are enlisted here, brought to the fore in the argument of the apostle, who's already laid the charge of sin to the people's feet. He's bringing in more. He's saying, let's bring up the big guns. Let's bring them up and blow them away. That is, let's convict the world of sin. That's what he's doing here. There's none righteous. And you say, what? What do you mean? God says so. There's none who seeks and none who understands. What do you mean, the world says? I'm looking for good things and there's good causes and I understand a lot apart from the Word of God. Paul says, but the Word of God says this.
They're altogether unprofitable. Our mouths, they don't speak any good things. Well, the sinner says, no, hold it a second here. There's a lot of profit in what I do. And it's not just about money. I have greater things in mind. So say many humanitarians and those who have in their mind to give to the poor even. The apostle says about all of their profits and all of their goodnesses and so on. The Word of God teaches that you are a sinner and that all of your good is nothing before God. So he says, and to us today, it's amazing the jello that humanity has come or become. They're not even human anymore. They're pieces of jello. You can't nail them down. They're chameleons, I said. Well, I'm being really rude here. No, real here. They're trying to get away from the indictment. The Word of God says so. Well, then they just say, well, yeah, that's the Word of God. That's the Bible long ago. Doesn't apply to today. We have different standards. We've come a long way, baby. We're liberated now. And the righteousness then, which was rather Old Testamentish and legalism, from that we're free. Righteousness now is what the people say is righteous and what we've discovered through our experimenting. Apostle Paul is bringing this word, you know, and says this is the standard for all time. All peoples, one God, one standard, one word, one law, see? Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God. Very important for us too, when evaluating our behavior. What does God say? It's not what does she say or he say or what do I feel? What does God say? And then we confess and we repent and then we do what God says. Well then, amazing gift of Pentecost. Everybody likes to focus on the miracles of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Spirit so that there were tongues speaking and fire on the heads of those in the upper room and there was this prophesying and the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the miracle of the sermon of Peter. Right, right. Great gift is the Holy Spirit upon the church. And one of the aspects of his blessing, often overlooked, is just what we need today. The convicting power of the Spirit telling us that we're sinners. That's what Jesus says the Spirit will do. He will teach of me not only, but he will convict of sin. And we need the Spirit here to convict us of sin. Is he? You know how the Spirit convicts us of sin today? Through the Word, through the preaching of the gospel, through the church, and through people I would call Nathans. Nathans like of the Bible, who dared to say by the Spirit of Christ which was in him, prophesying of the truth and speaking to the truth of David's heart and activity, David, you are the man. Remember that? And that's why we have Psalm 51. After a year or so of denying his sin and sinfulness with Uriah and Bathsheba and so on, Nathan was convicted of God, a man of the Word and a man of the Spirit, to say to David, you are the man, you're the sinner. And that's what was needed for the renewal of David. And that's what is needed today. And the church is needed today to lead the way, and homes are needed today, and we, brothers and sisters, are needed today to be those convictors of sins. Because yes, many religious people have the Word of God. They have it out here. They have it on the shelf. They put it over here, and they take it down once in a while. They have the creeds of the church and the doctrine of total depravity, which is specifically taught here. But to know what it's about, that we are the sinners, that's the key for understanding the gospel of your salvation and mine. Final point. The purpose of God is that everyone may become guilty
Verse 19, all the world may shut up with all of its self-vindication. And the purpose of God is that God's elect for whom Jesus died may be brought to repent and believe. And when they are brought to repent and believe, continually to be brought to the sense of shame for our sins. You see, it's not a one-time deal. We repent of sins. It's a continuous thing. And the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we need to know how great our sins and miseries are if we would know the great comforting Jesus that he is. And this is the positive point of it all. Do you know? And I'm now into the light. Do you know the real purpose of all the darkness and all of the laying it out and, oh, you're terrible, terrible, terrible? It's because we have a great, great, great God and a great, great gospel. It's Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. That's why we boast of him here. That's why I do. He's my only hope. That's why we declare him here, and the elders are saying, sinner pastor, we sinners as elders, we need Jesus, and the congregation needs him, so you got to get up there and preach of the blood and of the blood theology, and don't compromise. Don't say it's not so bad, please. It's really bad. And the Savior's really good. Beautiful Savior. Beautiful Savior. And grace is really grace. And you can't justify yourself. Don't do that. Don't walk away here. Don't walk away here and say, yeah, you know, that's good. They needed that. Why do we do that? I'm glad they heard that. I needed that. We need that. We need Jesus. And lo, God gives Jesus. He's given him to us. He's poured out his Spirit. He's given us his Word. He's forgiven us again and again and again. People of God, there's the bad news. Here's the good news. The righteousness of God revealed from heaven against us sinners, and yet now revealed as the salvation of God through faith in Jesus. Believe that. Go in peace and joy. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful light that has risen upon us and the glory that has come to us, the light of the gospel. And we do pray, Lord, we would go now holding our heads up high because we look to the one who is most high, who's given grace to the lowly, to us poor and pitiful sinners. Thanks, Lord, for telling it like it is, and from heaven telling us what you have made it to be in Christ your Son. And for his sake we do pray, amen.